Luke chapter 3 and verse 18 to 20. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is what faithfulness means. What faithfulness means. Faithfulness to the Lord means trusting him and following his word, irrespective of apparent or actual consequences. What this may demand varies greatly from one Christian in one set of circumstances compared to another of God's children in a very different set of circumstances. And it can be very costly in terms of this world's privileges for some of the people of God. Behind such faithfulness lies the God-wrought conviction that the God of the Bible is the living and true God, that his word is the truth, and that he is sovereign over all and keeps his people whatever passes over them or comes upon them. God-ordained circumstances will never extinguish the grace and power of God in his people. And God often displays this truth very brightly by so strengthening his people in the hour of adversity and in the face of great opposition that they become bold as a lion in the very time when the pressure upon them is the greatest. Here in Luke's Gospel, only fairly passing reference is made to John's imprisonment, and it's not given in order of sequence. This is obvious because verse 21 and 22 refer to Christ's baptism by John. Luke does not necessarily follow sequence of events, but there is a logical order in this gospel account. It's inspired of God and it's given to us for our good. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke sometimes follows a logical rather than a chronological order. He is aiming now to launch into the account of Christ's public ministry, and so he makes only brief reference to John's imprisonment, the further account of his martyrdom being left to Matthew and Mark. But what did faithfulness mean for John the Baptist? First of all, an all-round ministry. An all-round ministry. Verse 18, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. All of God's people are to be faithful. Those called to public preaching, the office of the ministry of the word, they are to be faithful in that ministry as well as in their personal Christian life. What we have been given thus far is evidently a summary of some of the leading points of John's ministry. In the previous verses, and you can compare and glean more information from the other gospel accounts, the leading features of John's preaching as made known to us in the gospel accounts are the person of Christ and his ability to save. John is clear cut. There is one coming after me whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He must increase and I must decrease. The glorious person of the Savior. And he declares him also to be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. A second leading point is the necessity of repentance. That there must be repentance and trust in the King of the Kingdom, the Savior, who is now to be manifest. And then he gives the essential fruits of repentance. He gives particular fruits to that might be expected of those who really repent and believe on the coming Savior. This preaching of the fruits of repentance is not mere moralism. When gospel truth, the truth of Christ as the Lamb of God, is taken out of the picture, then moral duty will have no force. It is as we trust in Christ and turn from sin that we desire to heed the specific requirements of the Word of God. John was not a moralistic preacher in the sense of, though he preached the moral law of God, he preached the Savior in whom we must trust to deliver us from our guilt in order that we will have any heart desire to obey the commandments of God. So he had things in the right place. The law of God shows us our sin. It also shows the repentant believer upon the Lord Jesus how he should glorify God in his daily life. He was neither a mere moralist or Pharisee, nor was he an antinomian, that is, against the law, as if those in Christ can ignore the law of God when it is in fact God's definition of sin and righteousness and defines that holiness which our love to Christ is to cause us to walk in. So he preached the person of Christ, the ability of Christ to save, the necessity of repentance, the fruits of repentance, what they are, and he warned men and women to flee from the wrath to come. These things were of the essence of John's ministry, that men should not have any false confidence, that they should trust in the Lamb of God, that they should glorify God in a holy life. Donald Cargill, the Covenanter, the night before his martyrdom, wrote a testimony. And in that testimony, he wrote, "I have been most in the main things." That is, in his preaching, he had been mostly in the main things. That is, as it should be. He knew that the people of God to whom he preached in Scotland needed to be strengthened in the main things if they were to stand firm in the day of the onslaught of the enemies of the gospel. But he also was in proportion in the other things. The people needed to know the grounds of their stand against the tyranny of the Stuart monarchy. They needed to have a grasp of the issues involved as to why it was necessary, out of faithfulness to Christ, to stand against the tyranny of the king and his usurping authority over the Church of God. they needed to have a grasp of these things. And so Cargill did teach why the stand was necessary at that time, but he was full of Christ and of the rudiments of the gospel, so that the hearts of the people, by the blessing of the Spirit, would be filled with that necessary zeal for Christ in the day of adversity which was upon them. So it was with John. We're told, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. It is required of ministers that they preach the whole counsel of God, all that God has given, in its due proportion. This is one of the benefits of the systematic approach to expounding the Scriptures. We don't have inspired preachers today, but we do have a complete inspired Bible. And if that method is followed, if the text is adhered to with a good degree of closeness, then the main things will be main, and the less main things will still get their proportionate place. And over time, a balance should remain. Acts 20, verse 20, the apostle says, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Verse 26 to 27, he says, I am free of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Everything that God had revealed was declared, and so it must be. Secondly, we see that faithfulness can entail the necessity of rebuke. The necessity of rebuke. Verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. John is an example. Firstly, he reproved Herod the Tetrarch for all the evils which Herod had done. He was not daunted by the power and position of Herod. To reprove anyone takes courage, and to reprove someone as powerful as Herod required much more courage. We were singing in Psalm 119, I speak thy word to kings. Well, John the Baptist did speak the word of God to Herod the Tetrarch. Do you know that John the Baptist was Herod's best friend in this sense, that he was the man who would tell him the truth? I don't say that their relationship was one of unsullied amicability. It wasn't, but he was his best friend in this sense, that he was the man who would tell Herod the truth. The Christian who will tell you the truth when necessary and reprove you for your folly is your best friend. Cling to him. People who never tell you when you're wrong, when you're sinning, when you're going astray, they're kenapenny. Amiable, no doubt. Pleasant, no doubt. But they'll not tell you the truth about yourself. A Christian friend who will is to be valued. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. To fail to rebuke when you should rebuke is self-love. It's not love for the person who needs to be rebuked. It's self-love. You're saying, well, I don't want the upset, I don't want the bother, I leave it alone. Now, it is true that we can't always reprove everyone for everything, otherwise we'd all be in constant turmoil. But where there is significant departure from the Word of God, then that word applies. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Verse 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Seek God's grace to be reprovable. Psalm 141, verse 5 and 6. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities, when their judges are overthrown in stony places. They shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Mortify that pride which rises up in our hearts whenever anyone tells us you're wrong. There is within all our hearts an instant inclination to rise up in indignation. Who do they think they are? Well, consider this, that whoever they think they are, they might be seeking your good. Herod was reproved. How much better it had been for Herod if he'd listened and taken it to heart. He didn't. So if you have Christian friends who will tell you, when necessary, your sins, value them. They're worth a dozen or more of those friends who never risk offending you. But John was a public minister of the word, and it is especially the calling of such to reprove and to rebuke. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Many a minister has been reduced to near uselessness through fear of powerful people in the church used to getting their own way. It must never be. The truth must be declared, come what may. John did it and bore the cost, but he did it. Thirdly, rebuke can need to be specific. Rebuke can need to be specific. Verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Among his rebukes of Herod was the fact that he had married his brother Philip's wife. In fact, he divorced his existing wife in order to marry his brother Philip's wife, and apparently she likewise had divorced Philip in order to do so. So apparently the historical records tell us. But here the particular point is that he married his brother Philip's wife. So whatever else was involved, it was considered an incestuous relationship. Leviticus 18 and verse 16, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. Leviticus 20, verse 21, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. John seems to have reproved Herod on this point in a more public way. This was fitting. Herod was a public figure. His unlawful marriage was a public matter. That doesn't mean that every sin is to be made a matter of public rebuke. There is a place for private rebuke. The general rule is private rebuke for private sins. Unless a sin is so widespread amongst the people that a more public and general reproof is required. But open and public sin can be rightly, publicly reproved. Herod had a kind of respect for John. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. Mark 6, verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. This is quite extraordinary. He not only feared him, and recognized that John was the real thing. He knew John was a just man, a holy man. His conscience was roused by John, by his example as well as his preaching and his reproofs. He did many things because his conscience troubled him. But even more astonishing, he heard him gladly. He heard him gladly, that is, because he knew that John was telling him the truth. There are people in this district, aren't there, who know when ministers are preaching the gospel and when they're not. They can tell you who does and who doesn't. But he didn't repent of his immoral relationship with Herodias, despite John reproving him. The word reprove in our text, it's in a form that means not just that he did it once, but that he kept doing it. Herod seems willing to have put up with this. His respect for John was such, his fear and his conscience was such, that he himself didn't really want to do anything against John. But Herodias, his unlawful wife, was seething with resentment in the background. And so in the end, he imprisoned John in order to appease her. Later on, he was tricked into committing himself to putting John to death. Of course, his foolish oath should have been repented of. An oath can never oblige us to sin. when an oath is sinful, and such an open-ended oath as he gave to the daughter of Herodias was a sinful oath. We should never give oaths that we don't know the outcome of. We don't, they're so open that it can oblige us to do what either we haven't the power to do or what is sinful to do. He should have repented of the oath. He should have mortified his pride. He should have acknowledged to the gathering, I was wrong. But he didn't. His pride constrained him. He couldn't back down because of his pride, and so he beheaded John. Here, it doesn't actually mention that, but it does mention that he imprisoned John. John reproved him about his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Notice what John didn't do. He didn't say, well, this is just a side issue. The important thing is to preach the gospel. He didn't say, if I overdo it in reproving Herod, and Herodias's fury reaches such a pitch, I'll end up losing the opportunity to preach to the people. He did not say, well, there's no point in getting involved with this. What can you expect? Herod's a ruler after all. He has power. Hardly surprising. He's not as bad as his father was. No point in reproving him until perhaps he's converted. He didn't say, let's avoid this negativity. He lost his freedom, and in the end his life, over this one issue, which some would call minor. There's a lesson for us, isn't there? The church today must not lose its nerve. There are issues we'd rather not get involved in. There are issues that it is tempting to say, well, these are side issues. Let's not bother with them. Well, certainly we mustn't become preoccupied and obsessed with them. But is homosexuality, for example, a side issue that we can just say, well, let's not be negative, let's preach a positive gospel and forget about it? Well, it isn't. Without the public reproof of blatant public sin, awareness of the law of God declines, consciences become deadened, and the gospel becomes even further removed from the seeming reality of men and women than they already think it is. The temptation to back off and concentrate on what we decide really matters, once it becomes a pattern, it means that retreat follows retreat, and retreat comes after one retreat, another retreat, another retreat. And the supposed essentials become smaller and smaller and smaller till there's hardly anything left of room to stand in. That's what happens. The Church of Christ as a whole, and its public ministers in particular, must oppose public sin. John did it. The price in terms of this world was very great. If it wasn't that this is in Scripture, people would say, well, wasn't it foolish of John? Fancy taking an issue with a man like Herod about his marriage. If only he'd had a bit of sense. What influence he could have had. How much longer he could have preached for. But he was right. Of course he was right. It's self-evident from the passage that he was right. The church must not dodge those sins that are rampant today. It's no use condemning sins that were rampant in the past. We've got to confront what's there today. Of course, there are many of them are the same things, but we've got to confront the sins of today. If that means being marginalized, so be it. Fourthly, the heinousness of sin against light. The heinousness of sin against light. Verse 20. All the evils that Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Above all. Herod did some desperate things. He did things that we might rate, because it's not even talking about John's death here, it's talking about him putting him in prison. This might seem pretty small stuff compared with other things that he did. But not according to the Spirit of God working in Luke, working through Luke. Above all, he put John in prison. Christ refers to this Herod as that fox in Luke 13 and verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Christ calls him a fox. But here we're told that this was his crowning sin, that he put John in prison. Why was this such an outstanding sin? Even just the fact that he put him in prison, never mind the beheading, he put him in prison. Why is it above all else? This is what he did. Well, he rejected the light himself, despite awakenings of conscience. And when Christ's ministry came to his attention, he said, it's John the Baptist whom I beheaded, he's come back. See how wicked men can be troubled by their former sins and their imagination, because they're not governed by the word. Their imagination leaves them at sea. What's going on here? He rejected the light himself. He broke the second table of the law. He sinned against his neighbor. He sinned against John. He even sinned against Herodias, though no doubt she didn't see it that way. But he didn't do her any real good in giving her what she wanted. But he sinned against the whole people. He silenced John's public ministry. John was a burning and shining light. Herod, to appease his wife, put him in prison. So he sinned against the God of truth by rejecting the light himself and by being the means of extinguishing that light before the people. To have the truth of God made known to us is a great privilege, but it comes with a responsibility. Hypocrites in churches who oppose the faithful preaching of the truth have a terrible account to give. And it happens, doesn't it? Men preach the truth and people won't have it, and they seek to silence the truth. By this standard, that is the height of wickedness. But nearer home, what have you done with the light? Your conscience tells you it's true. Herod's conscience told him it was true also. He knew that John the Baptist was preaching the truth. But then that truth got too close to his cherished sins. He wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have it interfere with his relationship with Herodias. He wouldn't have it if the expense was giving up his pride after he'd made that wicked and awful promise to Herodias' daughter. No, no. He would listen to John, but only so far. Is the truth of God top priority in your heart? Is knowing, believing, following the truth all important? Or is it something you're prepared to listen to for whatever reason, whatever motivated Herod? But it's academic. You know when you're being told the truth of Scripture, and if for some reason you were in a liberal church, you'd know when you weren't. You've no time for liberalism. But the truth that you recognize, it is an academic thing. You're glad enough to hear it once in a while. Is that all? Is that all? Herod suppressed what he knew. And that becomes obvious. It became obvious in particular circumstances. It became obvious when it came to Herodias. It became obvious when it came to the oath. These things brought out the state of his heart, that there was no real repentance. There was a theoretical interest in what John had to say. But that was all. Let me urge you, walk in the light while you have it. The light of God's truth that you have, that you know, that you understand. Don't treat it as simply a book that you take from the shelf and put back there when the service is over. But it's nothing really to do with you, because it is. We will give account of what we have done with the truth of God. And you have been warned plainly of the wrath to come. and that Christ is the only Saviour of sinners. You've been told that over and over again. How will you answer to God if at the end of the day you have treated it as merely a pleasant song, some familiar sound that takes you back to earlier days and earlier times when, yes, you heard the same things and it's nice to have that continuity with the past? Is that it? Is that all? Is that what all that God expects you to do with the truth of his gospel preached to you? There must be repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to God through Jesus Christ. You must call upon God to forgive all your sins for Christ's sake. You must seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God, who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. Seek this gracious Savior, freely offered to sinners, in the gospel of God, sent to men, given in the Holy Scriptures, preached by his ministers, preached in your ears. Seek this Savior. Seek and find. There is life everlasting, peace with God, in Christ and in him alone. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our hearts. Grant that we might all be found, not only knowing what the truth is, but embracing it with all our hearts. Grant the blessing of thy Spirit, and grant that we might know the truth and love the truth, and rest in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and all for his sake. Amen.